2 Corinthians chapter 5 today will be in verses 17 through 18, continuing our series through the new birth, drawing closer and closer to the end here. If you've been with us, we've been looking at this series for a number of weeks, seeing the definition of the new birth, the nature, the means, the responsibility, and if you've got a handout this morning, you'll note my title, The Result Today. The result of the new birth. In other words, what comes about, or what is the expected outcome of this wonder of God in salvation. Before we look at our text, I want to just make mention of and draw ties with our subject matter this morning in a late 80s, early 90s controversy in the Protestant church known as the Lordship controversy. So maybe some of you might know that, maybe some of you are unfamiliar with that, but some of the names within this controversy known as the Lordship controversy would perhaps be more well known. There's Dr. Lewis Schaefer of Dallas Theological Seminary, but far more well known, Pastor John MacArthur of Grace Community Baptist Church. And those names don't necessarily reflect the origin of the controversy known as the Lordship controversy. It had been brewing for some time, but those names do recognize or represent, I should say, the climax of that controversy in the 80s and 90s, a climax that was very much reached in John MacArthur's publication of his probably most famous book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which clearly espoused the lordship side of the argument. Now, you might be asking, well, what was the lordship side? What's the other side? Well, the lordship side under John MacArthur, espoused in his book, was essentially that salvation, the work of God and the heart of the believer, is accompanied by the authority, the ownership of Jesus Christ manifested in works within the life of the believer. Not that they are justified by those works, but that if you are saved of God, your life will bear evidence of the rulership of Jesus Christ. Whereas advocates of what was titled the free grace movement on the other side, certainly a right name that we would all agree with, advocated for the opposite, saying that this was too much to be demanded of the believer. That to understand the gospel of faith is to not recognize that that comes along with any fruit in the life of the believer. That's not an expectation, but just that they exercise faith intellectually and that nothing more would be expected. Now, John MacArthur's book caused a firestorm of debate. That's where all the debate came from. As soon as he published that book, which is transformational, there were counter books produced on the other side of the view, with men like Zane Hodges publishing Absolutely Free, Charles Ryrie publishing So Great Salvation. Now, I don't want to spend all my time this morning in my introduction talking about necessarily all the ins and outs of this controversy, but to point out that at the heart of this controversy is the very subject matter we're going to be dealing with this morning as we talk about the result of the new birth. It's the same motivation, beloved, that caused men like John MacArthur, James Montgomery Boyce, and other men, R.C. Sproul, to advocate so strongly for the rulership and control, the authority of Jesus Christ will be displayed in the life of a believer, to vocalize it because of the problem that they had seen. Now, if you ask me, I don't mean to be rude or disrespectful, but I see on the other side of this debate something that has been known, and I would agree with the language, as cheap grace. Cheap grace. Otherwise known as easy believism. This is what we're going to be addressing in part this morning. That to be a true Christian, to be born again, from this understanding, need not impact or change your life whatsoever. Need not bear any mark upon yourself. You simply have faith in Jesus, and that faith does not demand any change, does not demand in itself that you will be different. It is simply an isolated faith in a vacuum, and therefore you're secure. Therefore you're secure. And I think we see that today in some of the commonplace Christian lingo, like I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. I've invited Him into my life. I've asked Him to come into my heart. I've made a decision for Christ. Now, I'm not trying to attack any well-meaning or sincere believers that may espouse some of that language, but I'm saying that as we consider some of that language, it does not find the biblical precedent that we may think that it actually does. In essence, I think that some of those phrases are actually reminiscent of some of the views that would counteract what the Bible clearly teaches. And I think I see that. I think some of those phrases are the result of our evangelistic strategy in the church for the longest time, which was essentially could be described by the inquiry of whether or not you want to kind of come to heaven, whether or not you want to be experience joy after this life. Well, ask or pray this prayer, and then you will be saved, and that's it. That's all salvation is. No mention of sin. No mention of our depravity, no mention of the demands of following after Jesus Christ. It's sort of a four spiritual laws invite. And what I found probably even more grieving, I don't know, than that example is some of the counsel that pastors offer in our day that, again, are reminiscent of this kind of thinking, where a sincere person will come and ask a pastor about the assurance that they're lacking in their life. And oftentimes the answer from that pastor will be, well, did you pray this prayer? Were you sincere in praying this prayer? And if so, if you've marked your name in your Bible and you've walked an aisle and you've raised your hand, it's just the devil bothering you. You shouldn't be worried. It's not biblical to ask that kind of a question. Anywhere you see it, this horrendous view is even at some funerals. So they're recounting the life of somebody who lived a basically reprobate existence. But some pastors will say, well, thank the Lord that so-and-so prayed that prayer as a young boy. And so regardless of his life, he's now in heaven. What a grievous thing. And I think represents exactly what gave rise to the challenge to this kind of view. Christians, if you ask me, I think the church today is impotent. It is largely broken. It is incapable of addressing many issues today. It is irrelevant because of this, because we've lost this understanding, this depth of what the new birth is and what comes as a result of the new birth. Such a grievous lack of strength. It's something that I hope, by the grace of God, this morning we can uncover from the Scriptures. Let's look at our passage this morning, brothers and sisters. Verse 16. I want to start in verse 16 of chapter 5 and read down to verse 18. Paul the Apostle writes in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him no longer, thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Christians, would you bow your heads with me just one more time before we look to the Word? Father, we pray. We ask You to fall upon us in Your Spirit as the Word is preached. We ask that You would deal with our hearts, that You would use this Word to be a scalpel, exposing the deepest recesses of our will. God, change and transform, we pray. Bless and anoint the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I want us to focus on verses 17 through 18. I just read verse 16 just for a little bit of context so that we understand it. We're going to spend most of our time in 17 through 18, really thinking about the language you probably cued in of who we are in the new birth, described as Paul says, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So I'm going to give away the answer this morning to the title that will hopefully provide a bit of a foundation for you as we make our way through this passage. What is this result of the new birth? Well, this result is transformation. It's new actions. It's new life. It is bearing fruit, which is the language of our Lord. Bearing fruit. This is the result. I have 3 points this morning that will help us elaborate on that theme. We're going to look at the foundation of fruit, the description of its reality, and then we'll end with the source of its existence and then a few points of application. The foundation of fruit itself. Okay, let's look at verse 16 and 17 again. The foundation of fruit. From now on, Paul writes, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, I read verse 16 and 17 together here because it's much easier to get little bit of a bigger picture of what the apostle is talking about when he begins in verse 17. Every time, as I say behind this pulpit, sometimes you see a but or therefore. That's a clue. Look at the verse behind. You're going to have some necessary information there that you need to mine out to understand your verse. And that's exactly what we have in verse 17. Therefore, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ. So what he's describing in the therefore is based in verse 16, this reality of the Christians' new experience in contrast to what they used to experience. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So Paul's just simply describing the new lens that the Christian has as a born-again person, the way in which they respond to Jesus Christ. They were once blind. They seen him according to the flesh. He didn't have the same impact upon them. It wasn't significant. His gospel didn't penetrate. His person was irrelevant. But now, as a believer, that dynamic has completely changed. They view Jesus Christ in a brand new way. Not a way according to the flesh, but according actually to the Spirit. And then Paul laces that truth, actually, in a sense, describes the same truth with more simplistic language in verse 17. Therefore, if any was and is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that language, new creation, is the language I think that ties us right back to verse 16. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Based upon that, which I just mentioned, you're a new creation. Therefore, you see everything different. You're looking at Jesus different. You're looking at your fellow man different because you are new. Now, before we look at that language of new creation, I want us to actually pause on the language that precedes it in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ. Because this is something of deep significance. Before we even begin to understand what develops from our new creation, Paul says there's something here that you need to know. There's something that is equally important to this reality that you are a new creation. Where it begins, where fruit begins, where transformation begins is in this truth that I would say or call your identity with Jesus Christ. The fact that you are counted with Jesus. You're united with him, Christian. You're in union with Jesus Christ the Lord. Some of you may have a bit more of an understanding of that than others and know this is a wonderful, wonderful truth. As believers, we are all identified with Christ. And what I'm saying in that is not that we are necessarily associated with him. We are. This world will see us and understand our actions is pointing them to, well, our master, Jesus Christ. But I think what we're seeing here is a deeper and more fundamental truth central to the gospel, which is that we are positionally righteous in Christ. Typically, if you were to essentially study this language of being in Christ or identified in Christ, this is something that the context would always point you back to. Your positional, imputed righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Positional righteousness. And it's right in the same context. I want you to take your eyes, look right down to verse 21. This is no doubt Paul's expanding on this truth. He says in verse 21 of the same chapter, describing Jesus and his work. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, that is just an incredible statement. An incredible, incredible statement. In Christ, we have righteousness. For our sake even. For us. He made him, Jesus, to be sin. Not that he would commit sin, but that he would have sin upon his back. He would be imputed with sin. He didn't know any sin. So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. This is something that church history and theologians of the past have called the great exchange. Remember, we're still talking about positional righteousness. But to understand that positional righteousness, there's an exchange taking place. You're positionally righteous in Jesus because what took place on the cross, beloved, was the taking upon himself your sin, my sin, the sin of the church, the guilt of his people through every generation. In a creditory sense, in a judicial forensic way, coming and taking all that imputed sin and being pinned to the cross, nailed there, experiencing therefore the judicial consequences of that sin. This is what's being taken place. You're in Christ. That is what being meant. That's what's being stated in that language. Jesus takes your sin upon himself. He bears that load upon Calvary's tree. The Father crushes him with the wrath that would be rightfully due for us. He is buried in the grave, dies as we should die, and raises to new life in our place, declaring our victory and justification. And the only thing that I missed there is the imputation of Jesus' righteousness upon you as the believer in Christ. That not only does he take your sin, he puts his righteousness judicially upon you. Now you really, brothers and sisters, need to take a moment to let that sink in. That when the Father looks at his beloved bride, when he looks at his people, he sees the righteousness of his own holy Son. He sees the purity, he sees the accomplishment. It isn't innate, it isn't organic in the sense that he's making you perfect and sinless, but that judicially before God you are cleansed, you are pardoned. That Jesus has given you his righteousness. It's a wonderful and glorious reality. And there are certainly a lot more realities when we think of our identity in Jesus Christ and the Word of God that I'm missing. I think I'd do a failure and injustice not to at least give credit to them. When we talk about being identified with Jesus, the truth is that there's no more condemnation for us in our identity with Jesus, that we are his possession, 1 Peter 2:9, we are under his lordship, Romans 6:18. We're even actually occupied by Christ, by the Spirit. As it says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So clearly when we talk about identity with Jesus, it's not just positional righteousness, but so much flows out of that positional righteousness. But that is very significant to our topic at hand. That is very significant. I want you to consider the language from Romans 6:3-4, which will just elaborate on this truth for us. We read this today, so it should hopefully be fresh. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So again, you see, in this language, the same connectivity that Paul uses in our passage. You're unified with Jesus in his life, in his death, in his burial. You're judicially covered by him that results in newness of life. And there's the connection, beloved. This is what I mentioned this for this very importance, to see that to understand the presence of fruit, you must fundamentally understand the reality of what Jesus Christ has done, that you are identified in him, part with him, positional in Christ. It isn't just, even though it is a relationship with Jesus that we have, I think sometimes maybe Christians fall prey to only seeing the significance of our salvation as a relational thing with Jesus. It certainly is, but it is a lot more than that. Our salvation is fundamentally a supernatural connection with Christ. You are seated, as the language of Scripture says, in heavenly realms with Jesus. You are under His blood. You are put in the grave with Him, raised to new life with Him. And that is the understanding of your Christianity. You are a brand new creation as a result. Something like that has such cosmic influence. You cannot be left alone. It will come with great impact. Which leads me to my next point. Okay, so we're making our way through. This is a lot of theoretical stuff, I know, but it'll help us understand. Number two, the description of its reality. Again, we're still referring to fruit and transformation, the result. The description of its reality. So we see the foundation of our identity in Jesus. Then what exactly does that imply about what happens or the result? What does that result look like? And for this, I want you to just look at verse 17 with me again. Let's reread that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is where we come right back to that language again. And language that is reminiscent of what we looked at in Romans 6. Walk in newness of life. To be in Christ is essentially to be a brand new creation. You're new. Okay, the old is done. This is how Paul elaborates on what does it mean to actually be new. It's not to be necessarily made out of nothing. It is that the old is gone. You are new by means of the contrast of what you used to be. It is no longer present. It is no longer a part of your life. You are brand new because you're identified in Jesus Christ. No semblance. And the question is, well, what has passed away? What is the old? What is it that was previous that went away in being made new? And this, I come back again to borrow some language from Pastor John MacArthur, the late Pastor John MacArthur, who famously put it, we are cleansed from the penalty, as we talked about identity in Jesus, and the power of sin. These two wonderful truths that go together in our salvation. Cleansed from the penalty in our judicial identity with Jesus Christ, but also cleansed from the power of sin in the new birth. I want you to listen to Romans 6, 17 through 18. It would be helpful just to get a bigger picture of this throughout Scripture. Remember, we're answering the question of what has passed away. It says in chapter 6, 17 through 18, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Passage goes on to say in verses 20 to 22, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So I wonder if you caught that. The old is our enslavement to sin. The old is the dominion of sin that it used to hold over our life. And the new is the enslavement to Jesus Christ that we have in the gospel, that we have in the new birth. So what has been cleansed is all the old fleshly givenness, the bent on evil, and what we have new is now the brand new and fresh bend toward what is right in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I want to follow these questions through. Okay, all right, Alex, I follow you. The old is this, the new is this. Okay, if the new is this, our new dominion under the Lord Jesus Christ, well, what does the new look like? What does our enslavement to Jesus Christ actually show itself as in the Word of God? And here is, brothers and sisters, where we're getting closer and closer to that element of what the result actually is. I want to give you, for a few moments, three major groups of what it looks like in Scripture to be under the enslavement of Jesus Christ. You could say three sort of categories, major areas where we see the newness of our existence in Jesus. Firstly, love. Love. And I think I mentioned this maybe last week or the few weeks before that. It's just a central part of what we're talking about, so I mention it again. Love. Love for your neighbor, but specifically as the Scriptures talk about the Christian, love for the brethren. Love for the church. Love for the church of Jesus Christ. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Do you love the church? Do you love your brethren? This is a telltale sign of what it means to be an actual Christian, a mark of a believer. When we weren't Christians, it's just like Paul describes in verse 16. The way in which we looked at men, the way in which we looked at the church in Jesus Christ was fleshly. We had no interest. Being with Christians wasn't something that necessarily appealed to us. I don't really want to be with them. They have no impact or importance in my life. But now that you're a believer, the people of God represent and impart Christ to you. You love Jesus Christ. You love His people, His body, His bride. You're passionate for them. Time for them. Discipleship with them. Encouragement. Support, love, forgiveness, all of this is part of your experience, is a major mark of the believer. Certainly love in general, love for the needy, love for this world, love for the broken, yes, love for the sinner. But paramount, love for your brethren, love for the body. This is a major mark of someone who is under the dominion of Jesus Christ. Secondly, holiness. Holiness. Again, very, very important. A very important marker of the new creation. The fruit of the Spirit. Here we go. We use some of that language now more specifically. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Maybe some of you even have that memorized. Some of the other language of Scripture is strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You won't even see God if you don't have holiness. You won't get to look upon His face favorably. God is giving us this instruction, 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy for I am holy." The expectation for God's people is that if you are born again, Christian, you will look like Christ. You will love godly things. You're not drinking in the world anymore. You don't love all the things you used to love. You love righteousness. You love the pursuit of God. You love the law of God. True Christians will utterly be different from the world. They will be markedly, manifestly different. You are of God, not the flesh. If you belong to Him, you will be holy. You will make advancements in righteousness and works of purity in your life, being progressively conformed to Jesus Christ. Now again, we're going to get to the end of the sermon today and have a bit more specific application. So hold your horses if you're thinking, how does that look like? What do I do? I want to connect that holiness with one very important area, mark. You could even say mark of assurance. But more specifically, mark of enslavement to Christ, which is the discipline of God. Okay, you're growing in holiness. You're holy as a believer. You see advancements, but you're disciplined by God in that pursuit. I'm going to flip just quickly. You can if you wish, but you can hold your place also. Just listen to me read it. Hebrews 12:7-11 says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." There's that language again. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Look at that. God has an incredible plan for discipline, a fruitfulness of righteousness. You are feeling, Christian, in your life, the rod of God upon your back for sin as a mark of His love. And let me just note that for a moment, fathers. Fathers, earthly fathers, we need to be disciplining our children for sin. It is a mark of a loving father. It is a mark of a loving mother to physically discipline, corporally discipline their children. If you're not engaged in this, you need to be engaged in this. It's a mark of God in disciplining us. And as it says, it is for the fruit of righteousness and holiness. God disciplines us. And so if you are a Christian, you cannot run like a dog off the leash anymore in sin. You used to be able to go and do whatever you want and be untethered and not really worry too much about it. Never that convicted. But now as a Christian, it is almost as though you begin to ingest sin. And what happens consequently? You have to vomit it all back up because of the conviction of God. God disciplines His children. He watches over them because He loves them. He will not allow you to stray, even if the one wanders away from the 99. What will our Christ do? He will come and pursue that wandering sheep. It's a wonderful encouragement. And one that I think was most evidenced to me in an example that I heard once between a pastor and a counselee, unassured of their salvation, concerned as to whether or not they were in the Lord, asking this pastor, how do I know? How do I know that I'm saved? I think in this instance, that individual came to the pastor on multiple occasions for a quite amount of the same advice. And eventually the pastor almost sort of fed up, essentially said, well, you know what? Trying a different method. You know what? Just go. Just go back into the world. Forget it. Look, I'm not going to tell anybody. You just turn your back on the church. You turn your back on this whole thing. I'll look the other way. You run to the bars, you run to the clubs, you go ahead and you get in all the same vices all over again. And that individual, almost in tears, said, I could never do that. I could never do that. I couldn't even with the freedom do that. And automatically in that instance, light came to that individual's face. That's the mark of God. It's the mark of God's discipline in my life. His oversight. Even if I was given the freedom and no one would knew, I'm restrained by the Spirit. I can't do it anymore. True believers will have completely different lives, yes, but they'll be restrained by the love of their Father who is watching over them and will certainly bring discipline to bring His children back to the fold. A Christian is known by his fruit. This is where I'm getting at. Okay, this is sort of the answer of our sermon today. Christians are known by their fruit. Christians have fruit. Christians have works. The works don't save us. The works show forth the essence of the faith. If you are a Christian, you will bear this kind of fruit. You will have the mark and the evidence of the Spirit in your lives, tangibly. I think it's actually appropriate to utilize sort of the phrase that many people find negative, but actually applies in this circumstance, that you can know a book by its cover. When it comes to Christians, yes, the heart is important. Yes, the Lord sees the heart. But how is that heart ultimately evidenced? In a life bearing forth fruit. I tell you now, you want to know what a Christian truly is. You want to know if somebody's a Christian. What does their life look like? How does it evidence? What is shown forth? This is truly the mark. What they do. If the Spirit is in them. If they love the world. If they do the things of the world. They live the way of the world. They are not of Christ. It cannot be. And beloved, there's no in-betweeners here. There's no sort of lukewarm application of this. There's no sort of halfway this, halfway that, a partial allegiance to Jesus, but still a love of the world. That is not an evidence of a Christian. That is an evidence of somebody who is not saved. And in fact, a very horrible position to be in, probably even worse than just having been fully committed to the world. Please take this warning from Scripture seriously. We're going to continue to elaborate on that as we go forth. I want to close the major points here with my third and probably shortest point, the source of his existence. Remember, we're still talking about fruit and the evidence of our faith. Thirdly, the source of our, or its, I should say, existence. Verse 17 and 18, just to refresh you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So where I want us to close this more expository portion of the sermon is in that language, all this is from God. Very critical, very simple truth, probably one that we've expounded a lot through this series. Your birth in Christ, your new birth, comes from God. It comes only from him. It is wrought of God. It is not wrought of you. It is not wrought of the flesh. It is not brought about by what you do or what you can bring about. It's not even brought about by your will or your decision. It is ultimately brought about by God. It comes from him. If you're born again, it's not a fleshly work. It is from God. It would be otherwise impossible. And the world tries to do this. Look at all the examples in our world today of how you can be changed. It's sort of self-help measures. You want to get rid of this addiction. You want to get rid of this vice. You want to stop being this kind of person. Well, follow our 12-step program. And yet that never really ultimately deals with the heart of the problem. You know, we're never really able to ultimately transform ourselves, even some of these more menial ways. But it just gives a picture, again, of the drastic nature that is inherent to us and the need for God to ultimately be the instrument of that change. I think about that. Probably a great example of this too is the Roman Catholic Church. Trying to produce all of these aspects of true righteousness and yet not upon the foundation of a true gospel. Why is it? In part, the largest portion of the Roman Catholic history is marked with the most amount of scandal. So much scandal. Because it's not operating on this reality, a sovereign work of God through the true gospel of Jesus Christ, marked by an evidence of fruit. God is the author of the new birth. He is the author of all fruit. Now that's something important. Not only the author of our salvation and new birth, but all of this is from God in the sense that all sanctification, all growth, all fruit, all elements of holiness are brought from God. And Christian, be encouraged by that this morning as you consider this. Be encouraged by the fact that God is the one that brings forth fruit in your life. He is the one that ushers it forth, uses difficulties and challenges and good things to bring it about, not ultimately yourself. It's not as though he just saves us and then just leaves us all on our own. He saves us to then sanctify us. This is a work of God. This is an encouragement. You can look to God for your growth. You can look to God for your fruit. It is not up to you to produce. You find it in the Lord. He made you holy to begin with. He'll finish the job. Okay. How do we live in accordance with this truth? We've seen a foundation in our identity with Jesus Christ. We've seen actually what that identity produces in marks of faith, works, and fruits. We've seen the source of that fruit being God himself. How do we live? What should we do? And my first point as we come closer and closer to the end is, don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. And this is a very critical point. The temptation for us, like many sermons that deal with very pointed subject matter, sometimes difficult, is to hide from this. Okay, hide from the truth. Sit in the pew, hear the words coming from the pulpit, here it's very exposing, it's uncomfortable, and you hide away. You don't let the application seep into your heart or your conviction or your conscience. You actually respond with excuses. that's not me. I don't really need to hear that. Someone else really needs to hear that. In fact, I can think of the names in my head. Not me. I'm doing all right. Or that definitely can't be true. You must be misinterpreting the word somehow. That's not reality. That's not what I've heard elsewhere. You find excuses to numb this reality. That's the same reason, actually, that I think many of the advocates for sort of the free grace mentality on the other side of lordship salvation pursued what they did. It's far more comfortable. It's easy to address. Right? It doesn't offend. It's not burdensome, right? It's not burdensome to submit to a faith that only demands your intellectual assent and approval. Just sort of a checking a box. Yes, I agree that Jesus actually existed. Yes, I agree that he died for sins. Okay, great. That makes me a Christian. Of course, that's easy. That's why so many churches have the board up, marking how many people to this date have actually been saved. It's very easy. Will you please just pray this prayer and you're done? It is difficult to deal with the discomfort in your conscience, the discomfort that comes with seeing that the reality of faith is evidenced in fruit, but it is the utmost grace to you. It is a grace to you, church. And I'm saying to you to pause and to think seriously about this message this morning. Don't run away from the promptings of the Lord in your heart simply because they are hard to bear. And I say that because many people deceive themselves in this way. Let me take the moment to even say that I was one of those people. For so many years, declaring that I was a Christian, I am saved, I am truly of the Lord, and yet living an awful, reprobate lifestyle. The inconsistency there would be so obvious to anyone, but yet self-assuring myself, I'm just fine. I'm just fine. I prayed a prayer. I don't have to worry. No mark. And many people in the church today deceive themselves on this. Countless stories, positive stories, okay, for a moment. Positive stories of those, whether church deacons or even pastors' wives or prominent leaders in the church, who for many, many years, the larger portion of their life, were sitting in the church unmoved in their conscience until they heard a word that came to them, exposed their hypocrisy, and they were saved later in life. You can even think of an example under the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones, an elderly woman congregant, a very sweet lady, who realized their whole life she was a hypocrite in the faith, never seen the true marks of salvation when they ended up having an evening gospel service. Martin Lloyd-Jones would just preach the gospel really straightforwardly every evening. She got saved. There are other examples. Many of you know Paul Washer's. His wife, Chara Washer, for many years of their ministry, was an unconverted woman. And then would become converted later. So all I'm saying is, there's encouragement there, but there is great warning. Don't find false assurances, whether or not you've just been sitting in the pew for many, many years, or you've just been a member, or you were baptized, you made a decision when you were a child. These are not true basis of true, actual saving faith. And I don't mean to conclude that your fruit is, it's Jesus Christ. But if you have truly believed in Christ, it will be evidenced in the works of God. I'm grievously, though I am convinced, that the majority, actually, of people, majority of congregants in the broader church today are unregenerate. I mean that. I think that broadly speaking, in the evangelical world, the majority are not even converted. There's a very lackluster gospel. We see problems fraught with the church, a lack of power. Members are broken, fraught with division, false teaching, many of which, if were confronted by the straightforward truths of the Bible, I'm convinced would stand up and say, that's not what I believe. That's not what I've ever believed. I don't want to hear it. That's not the God I believe in. It's a sad truth. Don't kid yourself if you are in this position where your life is not bearing fruit. Do not kid yourself. Do not be deceived. Don't let pride cloud your vision. I'm not even saying that to upset you. I'm saying that to get you to wake up if you're there, to stop yourself, to deal with it. I know what it's like. I remember dealing with that. The pride in my heart swelled up to say, no, how could it be? How could it be that all those years my confession was wrong? How could it be that I wasn't a believer? And I watched my prayers go from that to crying out to God, no, God, it is absolutely true in your word. I need you. Do something in my life. Maybe it's true of you this morning. Stop running from a false profession and deal with the truth of your life. Bring it to the Lord who can save. Lay it out before Him. He is mighty to save. You do not want to be one of those deceived that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7, who on that day will be the one saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do many good works? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says he will cast them out into eternal darkness, saying, I never knew you. Does he know you? Does he know you? Are you known by Christ? Does your life bear witness to that reality? Let's move on to point number two, application number two. Beware, okay? Beware of those things that choke your fruitfulness. This application probably speaks more to all of us. Beware of those things that choke your fruitfulness, because there are things that we must be aware of as we seek to grow as Christians in our fruitfulness. There are hindrances. There are outright destroyers of our faith that exist, and we need to be aware of them to know what to flee from. The cares of this world, Jesus says, the deceitfulness of riches in his parable of the sower, the very things he says that are choking the word, choking the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ from being fruitful. Now, I know that context is speaking to those who are unbelievers and who've not yet received, but I think there's a principle there for us. Our devotion to everything here, our saturation with this world, our obsession with all the things of this life, everything that we can earn, all the notoriety and fame, money, you name it, it's all choking. It's all, if you let it, it will take, it will sap, it will destroy your fruit. Take it away. It's a killer of the fruit that you would otherwise be growing in the Word of God. The Word of God ultimately being that great source of fruitfulness. You want to grow in your Christian walk. You want to grow in your fruit. It's here, but you want to know how that gets taken away when you move away from here and you start letting the world and its influence turn you away. I want the comforts. I want everything here. I don't want the things of God. There's a few others. There's so many that we could say, but I really want us to focus on a few. Another one is the influence of the world in bad company. Another choker of the word, the choker of fruit. This is a very important one. Listen to Psalm chapter 1. Okay, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Okay, here's that language again. The Word of God. The Word of God is the influence that we need to take in as Christians. The Word of God is the voice, the voices that we are hearing that are causing us to bear forth fruit in Jesus Christ. It's ultimately His Word. But wicked company, wicked influence, wicked teaching around us will wrench it from the tree, old and young alike. Now I want to speak to something very bluntly here. Where is this influence primarily found? Education. Education. Public schools. Public schools, and I want you to hear me on this. Public schools are a place that we are sending our children to go and die, spiritually speaking. We are sending our children to the grave in our public schools today. I mean it respectfully, but I need your ear on this one. I know the feeling. I know we all have, you don't know my circumstance. You don't know what it's like. But consider it, because this is absolutely true. And I would go so far as to say that if you don't agree with that, you need to wake up. You need to wake up to this. We send our kids for the majority of the day to sit with, learn from, and be catechized by the godless teachings of the world, teachers and children alike, that live for and promote a type of godlessness that we would be foolish to think has no influence on our children. Time would fail us to go through the constant news articles about LGBTQ plus groups and involvement with various drag queens. Even right now in the news, there's the thankful removal of pornographic material from the libraries within schools, elementary to 12. This is the kind of thing that we're dealing with. Marxist ideology, fundamentally anti-Christian teaching, pro-evolution curriculum, godless peers, the promotion of all kinds of sexual deviancy. All kinds of sexual deviancy. You want your children to learn that kind of thing, send them there, and they will learn it prematurely. What are we doing here? We cannot send our children, church, to a cesspool of sin and expect that they are going to come out unscathed. I tell you this morning, I can count on one hand the amount of children who went in there Christians and came out Christians. It's a destroyer. In fact, I'm becoming more and more convinced today that this is what's killing the next generation more than anything else, fraught with anxiety, gender dysphoria, thoughts of suicide. It's demonic. The kinds of things that we are subjecting our children to, destroying them and killing them there. It's awful. We must be wary of this. We must place our children where they can be spiritually fed, not spiritually choked. Parents, you must consider this today. Lastly, remember Christ. I know this has been heavy, but if you're listening, I want you to zoom in on this one, okay? Remember Christ. 2 Peter, if you want, you can turn with me there. We're going to end here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is verse 3, sorry. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Oh, my apologies. I'm reading 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly love, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You have everything you need as a Christian to pursue godliness. God has given it to you. If you have the Spirit within you this morning, and I want to end on this encouragement. If you have the Spirit within you this morning, his power has granted you all things pertaining to life and godliness. Brothers and sisters, you're not left without aid. The reason that we often don't see that fruit as we should is found in verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We're to look back We're to remember Jesus. We're to recall the covering of His blood that cleansed us from all sin. We stand pardoned before God. We have His effective grace in our life. There's no longer any condemnation for us. And as a result of that truth, we have the strength that we need to be fruitful. We forget. That knowledge quickly slips away from our mind. We get sucked into the world. And we lack. Christian, remember this morning. Let me just put it simply. Remember, remember, remember Christ and what He has done for you. You want to bear fruit. You want to grow in this life. Remember the Lord Jesus and what He's done for you. It will be the gratitude, the overflow of thanksgiving that you need to serve Him. And if you have not seen fruit, if you are concerned for the state of your soul, this is the same blessing. You can be covered by the blood. You can have the same assurance that the Christian beside you has. Simply is looking to Christ, believing upon Him, turning from sin, and embracing the one who can cleanse you, rebuild you, transform you, and will give you that kind of fruit. If you don't have it, you're worried about it. Do you see a reality in you this morning that isn't present in those around you? And come. Come and be cleansed this morning. Praise God for Christ. Well, let's bow our heads and pray as we close.